The Holy Spirit has always been active. From the first moments that our hearts are open in the Scripture, we find that the Spirit of God was engaged in activity. The Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the deep. Throughout the Old Testament days, His activity is frequently noted and spoken of. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon people. He would come upon judges. He would come upon kings. He would come upon prophets. And when the Spirit would come upon someone, they would do something. The Spirit would come, and then it would be said that a person crossed over, or went up, or went down, or spoke, or grabbed a trumpet, or broke a picture. But when the Spirit comes, we respond with activity, because the Spirit is the one who generates the activity in the kingdom of God. Spirit is present not only in power upon Old Testament saints, but in the days of Jesus, the Spirit is at work. It is through His ministry or administration in a mystical way that we cannot know or understand completely that the Spirit is the agent in the conception of Jesus. For Mary conceived by the Spirit. In the same way, in a spiritual level, the Spirit seeks to birth Jesus in each one of our lives. The Spirit is present upon Jesus in baptism when He descends upon Him bodily. And in like measure, the Spirit comes upon us once we are converted to baptize us into our mission as workers in Pentecostal power. The Spirit is with Jesus, thrusting Him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In the same manner, the Spirit is active in our life, thrusting us out into those pressure points where our faith is tested. The Spirit endows Jesus with power in ministry so that He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach good news, both verbally and through the Lord's activity." In the same measure, the Spirit rests upon His people. If you want to get an idea of the kind of activity the Spirit is engaged in, look at the activity that He was engaged in with Jesus, and you will find the parallel in our own life. And it is through the Spirit that Jesus Himself is raised from the dead, Romans 8:11. Just as the presence of the Spirit was necessary in Old Testament days for judges, prophets, and kings to do the work of the Lord, and just as it was necessary that Jesus be empowered of the Spirit, so it is essential in the church and in our lives personally that the Spirit dwell and the Spirit do His work. It has been said of the Holy Spirit that He does office work. That is a phrase the older theologians use. And for me, that simply means the Holy Spirit has a job description. You can count upon reading the Scripture and finding out what the job description of the Spirit is. The Scripture does not leave that in doubt for us to imagine or to in some way create a context for. The Spirit of God has specific work to be done. And here is what the Scripture teaches us about that work. First, it is the Holy Spirit's work to exalt Jesus. That's His first work. That's His central work. That is the work with which He is always most concerned. Jesus Himself says it in John 15:26. "When the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify or glorify Me." John 16:14. "He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you." He will bring glory to Me. As believers, we never get hung up on simply glorifying or exalting in the Spirit. But we realize it is always the Spirit's mission to exalt another. The story is told that when Leonardo da Vinci was 43 years old, the Duke Ludovico of Milan asked him to paint the dramatic scene of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Working slowly and giving meticulous care to details, Leonardo da Vinci spent 3 years on his painting The Last Supper. He was painting it when he was about my age. I guess you can do considerably important things when you're this age. Da Vinci grouped his disciples into three, and the reason I'm taking off my glasses, friends, is that age is catching up with me, and sometimes I can read with them, and sometimes I can't. It's the most frustrating thing I've ever been through. I'm going to have to get bifocals. Or get healed, one of the two. Da Vinci grouped his disciples grouped the disciples of the Lord into threes, two groups on either side of the central figure of Christ. Christ's arms were outstretched, and in his right hand, Da Vinci painted a cup beautifully with marvelous realism. When the masterpiece was finished, Da Vinci invited a friend to see it, and he said to him, "Look at it and tell me your opinion of it." And the friend exclaimed, "It's wonderful. The cup is so real, I can't divert my eyes from it." Immediately, Leonardo da Vinci took a brush and drew it across the sparkling cup and painted it out of the picture. He exclaimed as he did so, "Nothing shall detract from the figure of Christ." And that's the mission of the Holy Spirit, that nothing detract us from the Spirit of Jesus. Dr. Russell Conwell, the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Philadelphia, and through him the founder of Temple Hospital and Temple University, had many people coming to hear him preach in his lifetime, and considerable was his fame. And in order to keep him hewing to the line to which God had called him, he had inscribed on his pulpit a little plaque that simply quoted John chapter 12, verse 21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." A long-standing criticism of Pentecostals is a false charge that we overemphasize the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Spirit to that of Jesus. If that charge is made against Pentecostals and Charismatics, we must make sure that it is never true. The Spirit has not come to give us a feely-good. The Spirit has not come so that we might go away from a service talking about the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit has come that we might go away deeply impressed in the depths of our personality with the person of Jesus Christ and go away excited about His work. The gifts are meant to thrust us into the mission and work of Jesus. The central purpose of the Spirit is to exalt Jesus. Let Him be lifted up. The second work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us. John 16, 8 to 11, Jesus identifies this as the work of the Spirit. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you see Me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney of God, attempting to get us to settle with the Lord out of court before we face that judgment day when the book is thrown against us. So it is the Spirit's mission to convict us in three areas. First, to give us an awakened sense of sin. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. And the particular sin that the Spirit is most concerned about convincing us of is our unbelief in Jesus. He wants to reverse that unbelief and distrust to believe in Him. And then the Spirit wants to convict us so that we will affirm the righteousness of Jesus. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. The Pharisees said that He was from the devil. The Spirit is saying instead He is of the Father. And the Holy Spirit in this world is out to gain a reversal on the world's verdict of Jesus. The world has judged Him either as an imposter or as from an evil power or as simply one among many prophets. I had an invitation just a week ago that I wrestled with because I wanted to honor the civic leaders of our town. I was asked to give the address at an interfaith prayer breakfast, the mayor's prayer breakfast, in the city of Costa Mesa coming up in a couple of weeks. It was so wonderful of Mayor Norma Herzog to issue that invitation. I know that she thinks well of this church and of me personally. But when I looked at the program and saw the number of people of different religions participating and saw that my address would be followed by a Baha chant, I could not accept that invitation. I have no qualms at all at sitting down and dialoguing with people about religion and sitting across the table with a member of the Baha'i faith or the Mormon faith or of the Jewish faith or of the Christian Science faith and dialoguing. But I am compelled by the Holy Spirit to worship Jesus only, and I cannot in good conscience participate in a worship service in which Jesus Christ is not the central focus and the only focus, because the Spirit is... Spirit's mission is to affirm the righteousness of Jesus and say, look to Him alone. The Spirit convinces us of judgment that is already handed down. He will convince the world of judgment to come, and judgment that has been come, because the prince of this world, the evil one, has been judged by the righteousness of Jesus. So the Spirit comes to usher me into an awakened sense of sin and an acknowledgement of the righteousness of Jesus and an acknowledgement that judgment has already been passed against the evil one. He is a defeated foe. The third work of the Spirit that the Scriptures present to us is that the Spirit comes to regenerate us, to take that which is dead, our Adam nature, our fallen nature, and bring it to life. John 3:5, Jesus says, no one can be born of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. A spiritual regeneration which comes through the Spirit's presence. And Jesus acts upon John 3:5 when in John 20:22, in the evening of his resurrection, he breathes upon the disciples and says to them, receive the Spirit. Up until the time of John 20:22, the faith of Jesus' disciples had been identical to every Old Testament saint. For they looked forward to the Messiah who would one day come. And the faith, therefore, was an anticipatory faith that one day God would send the mediator. But when we come to John chapter 20, verse 22, for the first time ever, Jesus' work is finished on the cross, and he stands before the disciples with indelible proof of his living presence, and that his work on the cross had merit. And on that basis, they are now given an opportunity that no one before them had ever been given, to believe in him who is life. And to believe no longer with anticipatory faith, but to believe with faith that looks back upon a finished work which he had accomplished. And when they believe, he breathes upon them and gives to them life. This time, life in a new sense. In the book of Genesis, God had formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. That was natural life, Adam life. But now in John chapter 20, Jesus breathes a new order life into his disciples, eternal life. And even as breath is a universal symbol of life and can only be given by God, so Jesus breathes his life, his everlasting life into us and regenerates us on the basis of our belief in his work, which is finished for us. My breath cannot revive the dead. And if it could, in a CPR technique, it would only momentarily revive. But the breath of his life brings to life all who trust in him. The new nature of Christ has entered us, and we are regenerated. And there are so many ways that the enemy likes to come to us as believers and indicate to us that the new life has not come because there are still outcroppings of the old life. But in fact, the new life has entered us, and the old life, which sometimes manifests itself, is only in its dying stages. The fact is, the new life has taken hold and is emerging. I like a story that a person had told me who was having a great battle with their Adam nature. And they were commenting upon how that the enemy wanted to take this and destroy their faith and their confidence and their relationship with the Lord. And this particular person liked to watch Humphrey Bogart movies. And he said, as I was watching Humphrey Bogart movie one day, I realized as I looked at it that Humphrey Bogart doesn't look like that anymore. That was in the days when he was still living. I don't think he's living anymore, is he? He's been dead for some time, right? He said, Humphrey Bogart doesn't look like that anymore. And he said, that's the way the enemy likes to do with our life. He likes to keep playing the old tapes, the old films of what we used to be. And he's forever shooting those up on the screen of our mind. But if in fact we are in Christ, the old nature is dead and the new nature has arisen from us, and the old movies do not describe the new life we now have in him. The Spirit has regenerated us. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we bear now the likeness of the man of heaven. Through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. I am a new person in Jesus through the Holy Spirit who has brought the life of Jesus to me. The fourth work of the Holy Spirit is that he dwells within us. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives within you, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16? These words were addressed to a carnal church which had become insensitive to the Spirit's presence. And yet, Paul is reminding that church that although they are insensitive to the Spirit's presence and filled with many things that are not of the Spirit, yet God's Spirit lives within them. And the key to change is not by getting up and gritting your teeth and going for it. It's by acknowledging once again we are the Spirit's people. On a personal level, Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? He further tells us in 2 Thessalonians and in 1 Peter 1 that we have been sanctified through the Spirit, and the fruit of His life is meant to be evident in us. The Spirit dwells in us, and we might ask Him to dwell in us richly and deeply. Continually, we are charged in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit, the assumption being that the Spirit might be allowed by us to only partially dwell in us, and we need to let Him allow free access to every part of us. D.L. Moody once illustrated the importance of being filled with the Spirit with this illustration. He took a glass and held it before his audience, and he said to his audience, "Tell me, how can I get the air out of this glass?" And someone replied from the audience, "Suck it out with a pump." And Moody replied, "That would create a vacuum and would shatter the glass. You can't get the air out by vacuuming it out." After many unworkable suggestions were given, Moody smiled, picked up the pitcher of water, and took it and filled the glass with water and said, "Now here, all the air is out of the glass." He then went on to show that the Christian life is lived in victory not by sucking out a sin here and there, but by getting filled with the Spirit. I know of no better antidote to live with a victorious power in our lives than to ask humbly and earnestly of the Lord, "Lord, fill me with the Spirit." And there is a rising tide of the Spirit's presence that helps us resist the power of the evil one. In many ways, our life is somewhat like a submarine. The deeper it dives, the greater the pressure against it, and greater, therefore, must be the corresponding pressure within it to resist the evil one. And we don't successfully deal with sin just by trying to suck the sin out, but it's by coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, fill me full of the Holy Spirit and give me the abiding presence of Jesus. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Fill it up." The fifth work of the Holy Spirit is that He seals believers. Ephesians 4:30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And Ephesians 1:13 through 14. "Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who were God's possession." When you become a believer, God takes His invisible stamp of ownership, the Holy Spirit, and brands your life. The Holy Spirit's presence in your life is a mark that you belong to God, that you're owned by God. And Paul says, in addition to that seal bearing witness to you being owned by the Lord, it is a down payment that guarantees that you are completely Christ and will be Christ in that day. The Spirit, he says, is the down payment, the arabon, that goes with the concept of seal. I suppose the way to best illustrate that is by what happens in our day when a house goes up for sale. And we say that the house is sold when a contract is entered into. And the house is put in escrow. And there is then placed upon the for sale sign a little mark which every realtor rejoices in that says, "Sold." As a matter of fact, that house is not completely sold until it is cleared escrow. And hopefully the person who put the payment down has enough assets to complete the transaction. But in good faith that the owner, the new buyer, has sufficient assets, the owner of the home allows the realtor to put the sign outside that says "sold," when in fact it must yet go through escrow. Now what Paul is saying is he's taking that analogy and applying it from the real estate world to our lives. And he is saying there is coming a day when you will be completely God's in eternity. And You are now in escrow, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you. It's marked saint across your life, because one day you're going to be totally out of this world and out of this mixed nature of Adam and Christ, and you're going to be completely His. And you are, though, in escrow. You are in salvation, and the Holy Spirit owns you. He's got His seal upon your life. And fortunately, we don't have to worry about the good credit of the one who's buying us. For His assets are sufficient, that when the sold sign goes up over our life, it is a deposit that guarantees our redemption. That's what Paul means by the fact that we are sealed with the Spirit, and the Spirit is the down payment of what is coming. The Holy Spirit, in sealing us, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When you have failed God and when you have sinned, it certainly is not the devil that is telling you you are God's child. What is that still small voice that slips in and says, even though you have failed, there's mercy. God loves you. Who is that that's saying that to you? That's the Holy Spirit who is acting because He has sealed you and has given you the deposit of His presence. The sixth activity or work of the Holy Spirit is that He guides us. He guides the people of God. There are so many instances of this in the Scripture. A couple I'll just cite. Acts 8:29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Acts 13:2. The Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them. The Spirit and our own individual lives are really helpless in getting accurate guidance and direction unless the Spirit works within us. And the Spirit, by the way, is especially present. I think the Scriptures justify this. Especially active in juncture stages of our life. Times when we're making vital decisions that are going to affect us for days and days to come. Moments when literally choices hang in the balance and we don't know which direction we're going to go. The Scripture again and again suggests to us that in those moments as we open ourselves to God, the Holy Spirit works upon us with power and we can rest in the creative work that the Spirit knows what He is doing in assigning us our mission within His body and within His world. The Spirit guides, and He doesn't make mistakes in the guidance in our life. We need not chafe at the Spirit's direction, but we can rest in the direction that He is providing. David Wilkerson had this great experience while he was pastoring the little town, little church in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania. Our family roots go way back with the Wilkerson family roots because while Dave's parents were pastoring in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, my parents were pastoring in Pitcairn, Pennsylvania. And my sister and Dave used to ride the same carpool to Central Bible College when they were students. Dave was a skinny kid, has always been skinny all his years. And he also had, like a lot of young preachers, too big, and I had the same problem so I can identify with it, a too big a view of himself. And I remember him as a Bible school student, he'd come and pester my dad to give him a meeting and let him preach. And I can remember Dad to this day saying, well, he's just a kid, you know, which he was. And so Dave never preached in my dad's church because he was just a kid. And here this kid went to this little rural community of Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania, and church began to grow. And suddenly it was 200 or 300 people. And then the Lord talked to him about giving up his TV and spending his late evening hours in prayer. And it was while in that time that the Spirit guided his attention to the cover of a Life magazine, and you know the rest of the story, that was the germinal moment from Dave Wilkerson's life that thrust him into the mission of reaching teenage gangs and youth. What a powerful work. The Spirit guided that life. And the whole ministry of Dave Wilkerson in Teen Challenge is not owed to Dave's perception or his wisdom, as valid and as helpful that has been to the body of Christ, but it is owed to the Spirit's working at a germinal moment in his life. That's why I said in the interpretation of the tongue earlier that even in this service today, the Lord tonight is calling young people here to distant, unreached peoples. Because for someone here this evening, this service will be a service that you will later talk about, even as I have talked about all these years of the chapel service at Evangel College 15 years ago, when I looked across the expanse of the room and felt the Spirit say, George, look around you, because this isn't going to be your place of ministry much any longer.
Worship moments are tremendously important because we need to be alive to the fact that the Spirit is creating synapses in our life, connections, which will take us from point A to point B and guide us.
I encourage young people especially who are in moments of your life where in the next few months and years the most important decisions you will ever make are going to be made. As to whether you will marry, as to who you will marry, as to what your vocation will be, as to where you will go in life, how appropriate it is for you and how right it is for you to spend time in saturation praying that you might know what the mind of the Spirit is for your life. For I can assure you the Spirit has a purpose for you. And you can choose at your age to get a hold of that purpose that the Spirit has for you and go with it. Or simply grieve the Spirit by not spending time seeking His direction and then settling for second best in your life. The Spirit will guide you. Open your life to Him. The seventh work of the Holy Spirit is that He prompts us to worship. He prompts believers to worship and adore the ever-living God. Jesus has said in John 4:24 that God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In Luke 10:21, Jesus himself worshiped through the Spirit. At that time, Jesus, filled with joy through the Holy Spirit, said, Ephesians 5:18-19 admonishes us to be filled with the Spirit and to worship by speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Bruce Larson tells the story of a friend of his who was building a home in the mountains of Vermont in a place where it was very difficult to get water. He asked an old Vermonter to come over and divine the source of water on his property with a stick. And you know, there are people who seem to have that ability to have two sticks and they point downward and find where there's a water source under the ground. It's not magic or witchcraft. It's some kind of attraction of some sort in scientific forces. Sure enough, this old timer came over with his sticks and found an appropriate spot. And he told the owner of the property, just dig down 14 feet straight down and you'll find an underground river. And then he told his friend, when you hit the water, pump it out every day. Bruce Larson's friend followed the instructions, dug down 14 feet, found the river. He pumped it out the first day and more water came in. In the next few days, the water rose to 4 feet. Then it rose 6 feet, and at 8 feet, it seemed stationary, so he left it. Returning some months later when the house was finished, he immediately turned on the water, and for a while there was a burst of water. The first day there seemed to be plenty, the second day there was a little, and the third day the well was empty. In his efforts to revive his water supply, Bruce Larson says his friend spent several thousand dollars, and he finally wound up having to dig an artesian well. Much later he ran into his old Vermonter, to whom he told this disappointed story that the river which he had found had gone away. And the old man said to him, did you pump it out every day? And the response was no. The Vermonter shook his head and said, you fool. An underground river is made up of thousands of little capillaries running underground. As you pump the water, you enlarge those capillaries and more water comes. Once you stop, the water backs up, the capillaries close, and the river is formed somewhere else. Our worship is like that. As we take the time to worship, our well is always filled. For out of our inner man will flow rivers of living water. But let us stop being responsive to the Spirit in worship, and we find that almost immediately we run dry, and the river has gone to some other person or some other church that will become alive to the Spirit's presence. Nothing scares me more as a person who has always belonged to the Pentecostal movement, and I get a little tickled out of being called a classical Pentecostal because there was nothing classical about the churches that I grew up in except their store frames. But there is nothing that scares me more in the Pentecostal movement than a group of Pentecostal people going through the ritual of an ordinary Pentecostal worship service and singing the songs as they've always been sung for the last 25 years. And not being alive with what the Spirit is doing now in our lives.
and sort of priding ourselves that we hang a name, Pentecostal or Assemblies of God or whatever, on the door as if that contributes to any reality. Names don't mean anything. If they started adding sandpaper to Kleenex, people would start asking for facial tissue. It's not the name Kleenex that sells the product, it's the product. And if they start adding lye to Coke, and they did try to change it and quit selling it, but you can believe, if they started putting lye into Coke, people would all the time ask for Pepsi, because it isn't the name Coke that sells the product, it's the content of it. And it's not the name we wear, it's the power we represent, it's the purity of the product. And you can't label a church or an institution as though it was always going to keep the Spirit. It doesn't, because institutions change and they grow cold and they backslide and they need revival. And we need revival. Our experience yesteryear with God is not going to sustain us right now. We need the power of the Spirit ever living in us every single day. It's the work of the Spirit today that I want. Not the work of the Spirit that called me when I was a young person. Thank God for that, but I cannot last on that work of the Spirit, although I thank God for it. I need the work of the Holy Spirit in my life today. Worship the Lord. You know, Pentecostal worship, too, has always had a voluble dimension to it. It's been noisy, and at times it's been loud, because we have this habit of all praising the Lord together. And sometimes that becomes a form. I've seen it even become a sort of a subject to cheerleaders who sort of stir up a body to all say the right three or four words. And growing up in the Pentecostal church, I reached a point in my life where I said, enough is enough. I'm not going to have anybody play with my emotions and milk me into being voluble. I can praise God quietly. I'm a cerebral Pentecostal. I'll just think Pentecostal. I think sometimes what we are exposed to, we react against. And there is a lot in the Pentecostal movement of unreality and simply a veneer of worship that I, as a young person, reacted against. But you know, you can't reinvent the wheel. And one of the reasons why we've had voluble worship is because it's flat out scriptural. And whenever you find yourself in the scripture, you will find people not praying mentally to God. You'll find them praying aloud to God. In fact, in the book of Acts, when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, they are all praising God greatly. And the implication behind the text is that there was real thrust and power to their speech as they praised Him. On my last flight with a group to Israel, we were on Tower Air coming out of New York, and I think that every Orthodox Jew that goes to Israel must fly on Tower Air. And I watched as at particular times the Orthodox people got up, put their prayer shawls on, the men put their phylacteries on their head and on their arm containing portions of the Torah, and all started going to the back of the plane. I inquired as to what was going on and found out that at set times in the flight they had determined that that was the corresponding moment of the day in which they were to pray. So every Jewish man, age 13 and age of over, that was Orthodox on that flight, and they didn't know, we found out later, they didn't know one another, nor was there a rabbi in the group. It was lay people. They got up at the set time and went to the back of the plane and had an out loud prayer meeting, reading from the scripture. And I thought, I was put to shame, because I had about 10 Assemblies of God pastors with me on that flight, and not a one of us ever got together to pray. And here were these lay Jewish people getting in the back of the plane and praying aloud. I said, next time I go, we're going to get all the preachers up at certain times, and we're going to move to the back of the plane and have a Pentecostal prayer meeting, you know. And I got over to Israel, and I went into the area of the Western Wall, and there's an area for the men to pray and an area for the women. And where the men pray, there's another separate area where the men pray, where the excavations have gone on, sort of inside. And you go in there and you see these Jewish men, young and old, praying, reading from the scriptures and praying aloud. And if I didn't know any better, I'd have thought I was square in the middle of a Pentecostal prayer meeting. And all of a sudden I realized where we got our worship habits. They're straight out of Judaism, straight out of the scripture, straight out of the way people have done it for centuries in addressing God and being voluble in their prayer. And I want to encourage you to do something real radical. All you ones that tend to be a little cerebral like me and have sort of, when other people say, praise the Lord, you... You know, I've done that enough. If you don't know what to say to the Lord, I'll give you a clue.
do what a good Orthodox Jew would do, and turn to the Psalms. And everybody else around you is saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah. You let the Spirit come upon you, and you say out of the depths of your heart, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And go to Psalm 104, praise the Lord, O my soul, O my Lord, my God, you are very great. And keep doing that until there is this sense of sound and moving of the Spirit that comes upon us to audibly worship the Lord. Paul says it as an act of will. I will sing with my understanding, and I will sing in the Spirit. I will pray with my understanding, and I will pray with the Spirit. It's a choice we have to make as to whether we're going to enter into that time when Jesus is exalted and the Spirit comes upon us to praise, or whether we're going to simply let it pass by us. I'm not advocating something real radical like having a Jericho march or dancing in the Spirit. My mother always had a great definition, by the way, for dancing in the Spirit. She said you can tell people are dancing in the Spirit if they don't step on anybody else's toes, because the Spirit is always gracious. And I think she was right. I remember being in a meeting where people were dancing in the Spirit. I was 10 years old, and some young lady with high heels stepped on my feet, and I turned in disgust and said, she's not dancing in the Spirit. There is a time to be quiet in the presence of the Lord. There is a time to hear the word of the Lord, be still, O my soul, and know that I am God. But there is a time to praise the Lord with a trumpet. There is a time to praise the Lord with an upraised voice. There is a time to say from the depths of the inner man, hallelujah, the Lord God, the omnipotent one, He reigneth. And the Spirit incites us to that kind of worship. The Spirit encourages us to be verbal. Just as when we're in love with someone, we don't communicate that telepathically. I have not yet known a couple that got married out of telepathic love. Someone had to say it, I love you. And someone had to go back in the dorm and scream in the middle of the night, I got my ring. Somehow the relationship with Jesus Christ is meant to be a model for our relationships with one another. That there are moments in a relationship where still water runs deep. And there are moments in a relationship where the ebullient joy is like an artesian well and like Old Faithful that just simply erupts with a glory in the presence of the Lord. And as Christians, as Spirit-filled believers, we ought to be willing to just go along with what direction the Spirit is flowing in any given moment in time. I will sing and I will pray. The Spirit wants me to be lifted up into the presence of God in worship and exalt His name, because in doing that I find a oneness with the Lord and a union with His purpose and person. The Holy Spirit has an eighth work to empower us for witness. Stay in Jerusalem, Jesus says, until you have received power from on high. And you will be witnesses of mine in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. Paul says to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Words are not enough. It must take the Spirit to minister the things of Jesus to us. And the Lord promises us that as we go forth with the Holy Spirit to witness, the Spirit will be active in our witness and empower us for service. I shared Sunday a week ago that there is a balance between the worship of the Lord and the work of the Lord. And that it is never the purpose of the Lord to simply have the Spirit stir us up to worship and then leave us there to go away centered simply upon worship. But it's the Spirit's task to so strengthen us in the moment of worship that we go out from the worship of the Lord empowered to do the work of the Lord. I pray that the Spirit will come upon us in boldness, so that whether it's in a high school or a junior high or at an office or in a neighborhood, we may dare to ask God to open doors before us. We're sharing with the staff this week about a breakthrough that we really need in this community. We sometimes forget, with all the large Christian churches that are in our community and with the ministry of Christian television and radio,
that about 3/4 of the population of Orange County is unchurched and unreached for the Lord. And I don't think we've talked about, well, let's take out an ad in the newspaper, and that can be fine and have its place. But I don't know any better way to reach people for the Lord than to do it the way the Holy Spirit had the early church do it, and that is to be filled with the Spirit and send people out to witness and to do the work of the Lord and to empower with the Spirit. And the Spirit has an incredible way of doing that. I was sharing with staff, you know, I have a sense that there is a whole segment within this community that needs to be cracked with what I'd call the Cornelius connection. You know, there was a strata of society that the church would have never reached, a whole separate cultural group that it didn't have hooks and handles on. It was called the Gentiles, and it was also called the upper class in Cornelius' case. And the Holy Spirit put that all together in Peter's heart and life and gave a connection, both through Cornelius, the unbeliever, on the one hand, through whom the Spirit was working, and Peter, on the other hand, to bring them together. And as the body of Christ, we need to be praying that the Holy Spirit will be open so that the Holy Spirit can help us connect with people. There is a family and that you know. Maybe you only know one person in that family, but the Lord is going to reach everybody in that family through that one person. And I just want to be open in prayer and to the Holy Spirit to say, Lord, give me power with that one person to reach beyond them to the world in which they live and the family that they relate to. The power of the Spirit for witness. 9th, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand and apply what is taught in the Word of God. The Spirit not only inspired the Scripture, but He caused it to be inspiring. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Whatever the Spirit does will line up with the Scripture, because the Spirit and the Scripture always agree, since the Spirit inspired the Scripture to begin with. And the Pentecostal movement at times has forgotten this and gone off into emotional excesses and tripping out as things being spiritual that were not scriptural. But God has two great rivers that are flowing, and they both stream out of the Spirit's presence, the river of His Word and the river of experience with Christ, and those flow together. The Spirit causes us to understand God's Word. I was reading again today the story of Augustine's conversion. This man who would change the shape of the church, some think for ill. But no one can doubt that Augustine had a genuine experience with Jesus Christ. He had dabbled in occultic religions. He had lived the most immoral life. His mother, his godly mother, Veronica, had prayed for him all his life. And then as a man in his middle 30s, emptied out on Manichaeanism, the religion of the occult, and upon Platonism and Neoplatonism, the philosophy of the intellectuals, and sated down with his sin, one day he heard a voice of a child saying to him, "Take and read, take and read." And he rushed from there to a nook in his garden where he found lying open this passage from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 12. "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." He took and read and lived because the Spirit took the Word of God and made it alive. And if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God drove His Word deep in your life. And if you're growing as a Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit is faithfully applying that Word. That's His work. And then just quickly, the Holy Spirit will enliven our mortal bodies. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that's yet to come. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, or the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Harold Lindzell and Charles Woodbridge, in their little book on Handbook of Christian Truth, says, "The child of God is utterly dependent upon the Spirit for his spiritual birth, life, victory, and service. The more yielded he or she is to his indwelling guest, the happier, healthier, holier, and more hopeful he becomes. This is the Christian's basic law of life. Would you experience daily the love and peace of the Savior? Would you live on the highest possible spiritual plane? Would you have victory over temptation? Would you have a song in your soul? Would you be a blessing to others wherever you go? Then keep yielded to the Spirit. Only thus will your life and witness count for God." Stay yielded to the Spirit. I want us to take some moments at the close of this service now to do that and to act upon this earlier word that the Spirit gave to us in a spiritual gift, as well as to let the Spirit have some private and personal moments to work in our lives personally. I want to get into these few moments of worship by asking you to take your hymnal and turn to hymn 151, and we're going to do this a cappella. I just want us to take a moment and sing this first verse. It's a prayer of the Lord, and the Lord has been working this over and over in my heart. It's a new hymn. I'd like us to know this first verse so well we could sing it continually in worship as a prayer to God. O holy dove of God descending, you are the love that knows no ending. All of our shattered dreams, you're mending. Spirit, now live in me. There are people in here this evening with shattered dreams. And the Spirit wants to come into your life and put a new dream and a new vision and make you fit and useful for God. And there are others in this service that don't yet have a dream for God. Don't yet know how the Lord is going to use your life. And it's like the Spirit to not show you all of that in one blow. But it's very like the Spirit to put in your mind a vision of some scene, of some arresting picture that will etch itself on your mind. And I want to pray that in these moments of worship, Spirit would either mend and repair the dream that God would have in our life, or the Spirit would give us a dream. O holy dove of God descending, you are the love that knows no simply, as we wait upon the Holy Spirit, each one of us here this evening are hungry for you, Lord. We want to know that our lives are going to count for you. We want to be opened, Lord. We want the Holy Spirit to do in our lives what He did on that day of Pentecost, to blow into the room, to fall upon us, to put something in our hearts and our lives that will carry us down through days and months and years of time. Spirit of the living God, come upon us. Melt us, break us, fill us, use us. Have your way, Lord. Have your way.